If I could direct your attention to, I want to look at the book of Genesis, if I could. And if I could go to chapter 21, I'd like to take a look at some things here tonight. We know most of this. We've heard it. We've learned it. We've read about it within our Bibles, within Sunday school lessons. And again, it's talked about frequently. I just spoke about part of this, portion of it, even a week or so ago. But I want to talk about it again. And again, I want to remind us that we are spiritual Jews. And if there is anyone within the kingdom of God that is on the natural side racist, then they're not going to be happy about being a spiritual Jew if they are racist against a Jew. Oh my! Let me just tell you that in God's kingdom, there's no great this and low this. I don't care if. Like the little song, Jesus loves little children of the world, all the children of the world, red and yellow, black and white, they're precious in His sight. And I'm so thankful that I can identify to be a spiritual Jew. Amen. In Genesis chapter 21 and verse 1, I want to read just a few verses here. And the Lord visited Sarah as He had said, and the Lord did unto Sarah as He had spoken. For Sarah conceived, bare Abraham a son in his old age, at the set time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son that was born unto him, whom Sarah bare to him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac, being 8 days old, as God had commanded him. And Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born unto him. Lord, help us tonight that we can give you our best, that we can love you and please you. That we could be what you want us to be. Help us to give you our best tonight. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. You can be seated. Now, when we look at Abraham, I know we're focusing a lot on this lately, but it's very, very important because the whole principle of faith in the Bible, the whole principle, if you will, or the whole belief system that we subscribe to regarding promises of God and inheritances of God are channeled through this man Abraham. And sometimes it's really easy for us to focus on certain areas of the Bible that we really enjoy. Personally, I have many, many settings that I really, really love. And if I'm not careful, I'll get into a, more independent, if you will, independent focus in the Bible. And if we're not careful and we don't understand the basis of things in the Bible, pretty soon you start getting, well, I don't think God really cares about it. Well, I think that for today, and pretty soon people start developing almost their own religion. Oh, it's Christian. Oh, it's this or that. But it really doesn't follow what the Bible is expecting of us. And I just want to put a plug in again that I would not want to stake my eternal future, because we all have an eternal future. Every one of us, everyone that's been born has an eternal future. And it's going to be in one of two destinations, either in heaven or hell. And I don't want to stake my eternal future upon what I hear on YouTube, see on YouTube, hear on a podcast, read in a book, see on different networks, et cetera, or what my neighbor says, my friend says, my family members. I don't want to stake it all on that, because if I come up short at the end of my life, I'm not going to be able to stand in front of God and say, but Lord, I didn't know. It's not going to be an excuse. But that's what I was taught. I can't gamble my soul that way. So that's why it's important for me to get into the Word of God. And I start realizing the more I get into the Word of God that God is not just some mushy jello type of figure that just rolls with whatever you want to do. No. You know what? He is actually extremely structured, disciplined, if you will. Now, those are terms that we understand and we can wrap our brain around, and they don't even begin to really describe accurately God's nature and so forth. But God is a God of discipline. He's a God of structure. He's a God of commandments that he expects to be followed. And so when we start getting into the Bible, we start realizing that it's more than just that beautiful word that we sing about tonight, Amazing Grace. But God is about more than just grace. And somebody says, well, I don't believe that. He's just a God of grace and mercy. Well, let me just say that when we stand before him on Judgment Day, from what I can read in the Bible and what I can tell and glean from everything that I can begin to understand, scholars have studied, etc., when we stand before him on Judgment Day, everyone will be measured against whether their name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And in order to get our names written in the Lamb's Book of Life, we have to make sure that we do it his way. And so while on earth, while we're breathing and all of social media is sending beautiful things, and so much of it is beautiful, social media and other means of communication and emails that bounce around, and they have a lot of beauty to them and have nice poems and scripture verses and thoughts along with it. In fact, I have one particular person that sends several times a week, sends, or at least a few times a week, sing many, including myself. And they're beautiful little snapshots and little packaged words, if you will, of encouragement for life. What's interesting is that I look at these, and though I have looked at them and said, wow, that is really, really, really awesome, and I received something from that, the truth of the matter is that I can't just swim in the shallow end. I got to get down in the deep end sometime and say, Lord, I want to get down where the rubber meets the road. What do you expect from me? And some of these things that float around, if you notice, they're not very direct in the form of rebuke or reproving or instruction or correction, but rather they're just all about just, you know, hey, fellow believers across the world, we all need some encouragement. And so God loves you. These promises are for you. And if you'll walk in them, everything will be good. Let me just tell you, there's some times of discipline. There's some times when he corrects us. There's some times when he reproves us. There's some time when he adjusts our attitudes, our spirit, our pathways, our words, the things that we look at, the things that we listen to. He has to adjust all of those in order to get us to a place where he can really use us. And that's the side of living for God, or Christianity, if I could say, that is not as popular, because it demands more out of me than just being a freelance Christian. And so when we look at Abraham, we start realizing that Abraham was not his own boss. And he was given a promise, and we love to focus on the promises, including me. But really, Abraham was given promises, but a lot was demanded of him. It wasn't like, hey, Abraham, listen, you go do your thing, you do what you want, and I'm going to make a great nation out of you, and everything's going to be wonderful, and by the way, you're going to be called the friend of God, and so forth and so on. But Abraham just got to do what he wanted to do and live where he wanted to live and go to the beach when he wants to go to the beach and go fishing when he wants to go fishing, and if he wants to go to church, he'll go. If he doesn't want to go to church, he'll go. If he wants to pray every day, he will. If he doesn't want to, Abraham didn't have the luxury of just living how he thinks God would want him to live and then to inherit all these promises. No. When we look at Abraham, great man. When we look at Noah, great man. When we look at even in the New Testament, the apostles, when we look at the disciples, when we look at different brothers that are written about, when we look at those that were in the Bible that followed Jesus in his natural ministry as well as after, we find that God has always demanded much of them if he is going to give them the promises, if they are going to inherit the promises. He demands much of them. Noah, I mean, I don't know about you, but I don't think I'd want to build a big old ark, you know, 3 football fields long. I wouldn't want, or however long it was, I wouldn't want to do that with the tools that they have. As far as I know, there was no DeWalt, no Milwaukee. There was no Rigid power tools. There was no Husqvarna and Still and McCulloch chainsaws and there was no big bobcats and to go and help drag the trees back to shape them. No, none of this stuff. It was hard work. And yet we look at Noah. And we love to think of this man that just, you know, walked with God. Well, walking with God is very demanding, very demanding. And our current era that we live in is a Christian movement or Christendom, if I could call it that, that is so focused upon grace as we are in the dispensation of grace, but so focused on just grace and mercy that there's not there's really not even a consciousness, if you will, every day of what God demands from me, but rather I'm okay. I'm on my way to heaven and I'm living for God. And by the way, you know, where are we going tomorrow? Oh, going to the lake tomorrow. Good, good. Yeah. Well, you know what? They won't miss me at church. You know, can I tell you that God demands our all? That's the hard part. He demands our all if we're going to please him. And so we see men like Abraham that God used. He was chosen. And then we say, okay, if we are spiritual descendants of Abraham, then we are going to have some demands placed upon us, upon our lives, upon the way we think, the way we talk, the way we operate, where we go, et cetera, et cetera. We're going to have some demands placed on us, much like the descendants of Abraham did, the nation of Israel. They couldn't just do what everybody else did and go where everybody else went. And so when we begin to study this out, we start out looking at Abraham's first, well, he had another son, but we're going to start and just talk about Abraham Isaac first. So basically 13 years had passed without a single visit from God. And this is a period when Ishmael was born. And let me just quickly, briefly mention that we look at Hagar, who was Sarai's handmaid, and we wonder how in the world could Abraham have done this? Well, it was not unusual in those days. In fact, there was a custom that was recorded in those ancient times that basically because marriage was more for procreation, it wasn't like Abraham goes and he sees Sarah and he says, "Oh, the stars are hung in your eyes." And Sarah goes, "Ah, oh, Abe. No, it wasn't like that. Many, many, if not most, marriages in ancient times was almost a business deal. Wow, boy, wouldn't that be rough? A business deal. I'm glad it's not a business deal today. My wife would have sold off the business and gotten rid of me probably a long time ago. But in those days, it was really one of the greatest purposes for marriage was for procreation. The husband, the man, expected to have a lineage through his wife. And so when his wife was not able to bear children, it was not his fault, if you will, or responsibility. It's not the way it looked at, but it was rather her obligation to give him children. And so there was ancient custom that if she did not give children, she was obligated to provide a handmaid. Now, Sarai gave Abraham her handmaid, Hagar, to be a wife. A child was born, Ishmael. Happiness did not come as a result of that. Can I say that when we get out of the will of God, get ahead of God, don't wait. We
will not be happy with the result that we thought would make us happy. And so it was with Abraham, to the point that now Ishmael begins to mock the new baby, 13 years older than his brother, roughly, and he begins to mock the new baby. And this makes Sarai very, very upset. Sarah. Her name was changed to Sarah from Sarai, which means princess. Abram's name was changed to Abraham, which instead of great father means father of a multitude. And so whenever the new baby is being mocked by Hagar's child, Ishmael, Sarah, who was the one that gave her to Abraham and said, I want you to produce children through her. Now, Sarah is basically kicking her out and saying she's got to go, her and her child. So we find that Ishmael goes, and we could take time and talk about that, Hagar in the desert and how she was sustained, angel visitor, and angel promised her that her son would be the father of many nations. And so we see that, or father of a great nation. And so we see that Ishmael became the father of the Arabs. Now, today we spend a lot of time in social circles, work circles, and in Christian circles, a lot of preaching centered around, etc., about the struggles and the difficulties between the Israelites and the Arabs. We talk about the wars that go on and this and that. Can I say that if Abraham would not have gotten ahead of God and taken Hagar to be his wife and produce Ishmael, which was not the promised son that God said he would have, if he had not taken matters in his own hands, Israel wouldn't be launching rockets at the Arabs and vice versa. It wouldn't be the case. But can I say that God knows how to work with our mistakes? He knows how to work with our challenges that we produce. But it doesn't mean that just because he helps us and works through it, it doesn't mean that his stamp of approval was on the original act. And that's something, and I'm kind of trying to just kind of put a hot iron and brand in a few things here along the way that in modern Christianity, there is, again, a lot of focus on grace. Can I stop right here and say that I'm thankful that Real Life Church focuses on grace. I believe we do. I don't know of anyone that comes to the church that we run into, that invite, come, etc. I don't know of anyone that we're stopping up at the door and say, fill out this form and we'll see if you're okay to come in here. Are you kidding me? This is a heart hospital. This is a place that whosoever cometh, anyone can come and be saved. And focus or our momentum, our mantra at the church is that we love each and every soul, and we're not sizing them up and trying to figure out what their past was, what their mistakes were, and how we're going to deal with that. No. Bottom line is, these are souls that God loves. He wants them to be saved. And we are simply his hands, feet. We are a vessel, and we're going to love people. But when it comes to teaching, when it comes to helping people to understand what it takes to please God, we must not dance around the idea that God expects us to give him our best. He will work with the problems. He will forgive us when we fall and problems happen. He will help us through them. He will take the fragments that remain and bless them and begin to distribute them in our lives, and great things can happen. That is a given. However, it never means that he has put his stamp of approval and condoning upon the sinful act that took place, that was happening. And we see this so often in today's Christendom, is that there are many who are doing the right things foremost and unconditionally. That is the essence of what we are expected to do as the representative or ambassadors of Jesus Christ. We are expected to love just people, love them unconditionally. However, as an example, if somebody has gotten tangled up in drugs, post drugs, God forgives them, cleans them up, turns them into something great. God uses them mightily. But that, just because the grace is extended, and because the church, if they really are followers of Jesus Christ, are going to have love for this person, and just because they embrace them with love and shower them with love, doesn't mean that the church should not teach against the perils of getting mixed up with drugs, to the point that if a young person is going and sliding out towards that area, a pastor, a leader, even parents should be reaching that young person and trying to drag them out of where they are headed, meaning that sometimes there's some stern talk. Hey, little Johnny, you're headed for destruction, and it's sin, and God's not pleased with sin, and you've got to not go that way. Hard, tough love. But on the other side of things, when little Johnny just is hard-headed, rebellious, and he goes out and he messes up, and now his life's upside down, and he comes, it is not as disciples of Jesus Christ and as representative ambassadors, we don't stand there and say, well, Johnny, I told you so. Why don't you just wallow in your own mire a while just so you can pay for it? No. We love them. We embrace them. But I fear that sometimes in all of the grace, in all of the love message within modern Christendom, that we forget to teach, thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not, 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 thou shalt, thou shalt. Those are still, God still expects things out of us. He demands very important, particular things from us. And so we see that Abraham, he blew it, basically. And now, Israel is still at war with the Arabs until this day. Interesting, though, when we move beyond Abraham's mistake, when we move beyond that and we start seeing how God works with the pieces. In Genesis 22 and 1, we find out that that Abraham, his life or his commitment to God is being tested. In fact, in verse 2, God talks to Abraham, and this is what he says. Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. Now, when that happens, and he tells him to go, we see that that Abraham now is tested because this is the son that was given to him by promise. Now, if I could translate this or correlate this to, again, where we are in 2025, it would go something more like this. Yeah, I had a vision. I felt like, you know, the Lord might be talking to me and telling me to take that promise that he gave me and basically go and destroy it, to give it up, to get rid of it. And I just don't think God would demand that of me. I don't think that was the Lord talking to me. Well, the Lord talked to Abraham and said, you get up there and you offer Isaac as a burnt offering. So Abraham had to completely surrender. And so they, as I even spoke recently, took 3 days, they got there. And when they got to the base of Mount Moriah, the servants, the donkey stayed down there, and Isaac carried the wood. He carried the flint to start the fire. He carried the knife as they climbed upward that Abraham had put upon his son. He said, Father, haven't you forgotten something? See the wood and the fire, but where's the lamb? Doesn't make sense. I've watched you offer plenty of sacrifices, but there's no lamb here. And basically, Abraham answered in a prophetic way, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. Oh, thank God. Thank God that we know who the perfect sacrificial lamb is. Now, I want to point out something very quickly here. Now, God will provide himself. This is a prophetic thing that Abraham is speaking of that reaches all the way to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Now, he was declaring that God himself would be the perfect sacrificial lamb. Now, it's easy for us to get caught in the weeds and start believing that Jesus Christ was the second person in the Godhead, and therefore he existed eternally. He came down to earth, and he offered his fleshly sacrifice. Interesting, when we get into this, and we're not going to sidetrack on looking out through the Bible, it's very interesting that you can go all the way through the Old Testament, all the way up until the life of Jesus Christ, and the story of his birth. all the way through the Old Testament, you do not find anything to support a triune God. A lot of people want to talk in Genesis, let us make man in our own image. And then it turns around and says, and God, he created them in his own image. Male and female created he them. So all of a sudden somebody wants to take, I think it's around chapter 2, 22, somewhere in there. They want to take, you know, let us make man. And then somebody wants to talk about a plurality of persons in the deity, and then turn around and use that and yet totally ignore the other things we see throughout the Old Testament. You know, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. He's one Lord. Interesting that Jesus Christ is the Lord of lords, and yet we've got that God is one Lord. And many other things I could go. I could get, you know, quickly, and I'm going to move on. Isaiah 9 and 6, for unto us a child is born. We know who it's talking about. It's talking about Jesus Christ. For unto us a child. This is prophetically in the Old Testament, in Isaiah 9 and 6, before, hundreds of years before Jesus Christ, the physical birth took place. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government, the authority, the reigning power shall be upon his shoulders. And his name, what is his name? Jesus. I don't find anybody going around, you know, that calling him by other names. We know him as Jesus. You know, his name, Emmanuel, God with us. God with us. And so we see, and his name shall be called Wonderful. Nobody argues that his name is called Wonderful. We know that Jesus represents wonderfulness. Counselor, we know he is a counselor. The Mighty God. Okay, so now we start getting into the deity there. He is the Mighty God. And interesting that it does not say the mighty plurality or the mighty being within God. It just says the Mighty God. Then this is the part that really gets me. The Everlasting Father. His name, Jesus, his name shall be called the Everlasting Father. And yet we get so hung up in these arguments in Christendom of Trinity versus a oneness stance, and the arguments are that there is three separate persons in the Godhead, and everybody and every Trinitarian I know argues that there is one God. Can I tell you that I have some Muslim friends, and they'll argue with you all day long. There is one God. They believe in one God, but it's a different one God. And so we see that that the Trinity doctrine is such that it purports that there are three separate and distinct persons in the Godhead. And so when we get into some of these dialogues and arguments, then throughout the Old Testament, we get to some of these scriptures that really mess with the idea of three persons of the Godhead. The Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. So if Jesus' name is called the Everlasting Father, suddenly now, it makes sense in the book of John, the Gospel according to John, when Philip's saying, show us the Father. We want to see the Father. We've seen you, Jesus. We've seen you, but we want to see the Father. And he says, Philip, have I not been so long with you, and yet you still don't understand that when you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Now, a lot of people want to argue and take that and twist it and say, well, what he's really saying is, hey, you've seen the personality of the Father. No, Philip said, show us the Father. He didn't say, show us the attributes of the Father, because it makes sense. I promise you, my son has some of my attributes. If you have children, your children have some of your attributes. They resemble you. They reflect who you are as a parent. They reflect that. But when Philip said, show us Father, he wanted to see the Father. That means in this setting, when you look, he was asking Jesus to let him see with his natural eyes the Father. He wasn't just saying, show us what the Father is like. No. He says, show us Father. And basically, Philip says, I've been so long time with you, and you still understand that when you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So we see these things. We see, you know, that Jesus Christ is the Everlasting Father, and he is the Prince of Peace. Anyways, without getting too long on that sidetrack there, we see throughout the Old Testament that Israel believed in a monotheistic God. In other words, they believed in one God,
and he is one. And we see that supported all through the nation of Israel in how they worshiped the prophets and what they said. They all described, referenced, presented God and repeated what God had said in a singular form. It's not until you get, history shows us, and we don't have a lot to go off of, but there is more and more that's coming out, more and more things that are being revealed that we are seeing when we take some of the early writings of the New Testament church, which with the death of the apostles began. We see the writing through after the end of the book of Acts, basically the end of the life of Paul, and then we see the epistles, their life, and we don't see anything beyond the life of the apostles recorded in our Bible here. But there are historical writings, there are supporting journals and documents, and we are starting to uncover and discover more and more that is beginning to reveal that the idea of a Father, Son, and Holy Ghost all wrapped up in one deity or unity. In other words, three persons in the Godhead, meaning that the Father sent the Son, which was the second person in the Godhead, and then the Holy Ghost was the one that overshadowed Mary. What business does a Holy Ghost so overshadow Mary? I thought that the Father would do that. See, it gets very confusing whenever you start going down that trail. But we find that this Trinity doctrine, if you will, was the earliest signs of that in history is around, I believe it's around the 3rd century, give or take. Somewhere in there we start seeing that as the church, the New Testament church, became apostate. In other words, they started straying from the structured and disciplined teachings that Jesus Christ had left his disciples and his apostles to teach. Once they started straying away from this and began to loosen up, they began to welcome other things in. There are practices today. There are holidays that are observed today within the church world across the board that were in the New Testament church, there was no such tradition, but all of a sudden now the church begins to look out and begins to welcome in for numbers and money, begins to bring people in. They need more people, but yet they can't get the political power, the vote of the people, and interestingly enough, and the support of the people. They can't get them on board and get their money on board unless they don't make them give up their pagan practices. Their pagan practices of worship to their false gods and pagan gods was detestable to the New Testament church in the early days. However, over time, pretty soon it starts getting relaxed and well, you know what, my neighbors, they're good people that they worship, you know, that idolatry, but they're good people. And you know what they said? They'd like to come to my church and they'd like to get involved and they'd like to become in leadership and they'd like to, they got a lot of money to contribute and they'll come in here and help, and they've got connections, political connections, but they're not about to get rid of all these pagan practices. So what happened is over time, these councils, these church councils began to figure out ways that they could get bigger and bring these pagans in without the pagans having to let go of everything. So guess what they did? They brought in some of their festivities and they rebranded them to be Christian. Can I just say that Jesus Christ was not born on December 25th? In fact, he wasn't even born in December. Can I say that it's interesting that when you go back and you study the studies of Christmas, when you go back and you can Google it even and find it. You'll be amazed how much you find. When you go back and you find the origin of Christmas, the origin of Easter, you find that it never started out as a Christian holiday. Those started out as a pagan holiday or a pagan worship to their pagan gods. But the church, a few centuries roll by and they begin to welcome them and bring them in and begin to water it down and say, well, you know what, we don't want you to have to give it up. I know it's so much fun, but we want your money, we want your vote, we want your power, we want your connections, so we'll just bring you in and we'll kind of make everything toned down. Well, this is something that we can look back through history. You can fact check it. You can find it. You can study it out till you're blue in the face. And you'll begin to see that the New Testament church, if you will, AD 60, 70 is as far as we see max. And then we start seeing after that, we see that that the rest of it is church history that we look at through the Roman Catholic Church, that the church became apostate and turned into that. And we see the decline. We see the degradation. We see the compromise. We see the sliding down. We see the reforming of the laws of God turned into man-made interpretations and laws. And this happened century after century after century after century. And when we look at that, if we really, really back up from it and emotionally detach ourselves from anything that we have received from the Roman Catholic Church to this point, we start looking at this stuff and we go, that's just like it was in ancient Israel. God would give them an inheritance, much like the upper room experience would be. God gives them an inheritance. They go in and they occupy the promise and the inheritance. And then pretty soon, they're worshiping their God, but the way they worship their one true God is different than the pagan. Oh, wow. Ooh, I like the way they're, ooh, wow, look at their dress when they go to worship, when they go to church. They, ooh, oh, wow, they look sharp. And look at their moves. And oh, look what they get to do. And look what we have to abstain from. All this stuff. Pretty soon, they got their eyes on the, and then you know what they did? You read it over and over. All you got to do is go to the book of Judges. You got to go to the Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel. You go to these and you start seeing how Israel began to slide. And what they did is they didn't just go, start praising God and worshiping God. And then all of a sudden on Monday morning, they go over and they see their neighbors and they say, okay, I'm shutting down worship of the one true God and I'm going to go over here and worship these false gods. No, it never happened that way. You know what they did? They said, we're going to worship our God. We'll never let go of our God. But boy, look at how they worship their gods. Look at the way they do it. Look at their churches. Look at how they do. I think I'm going to worship my God more like they do their gods. And so I'm still worshiping my God, but I'm coming over here and I'm kind of holding hands with the way they worship their gods, and I'm trying to bring it in, and I'm starting to worship my God the way that the pagans worship their God, when the Bible was clearly against that. Well, pretty soon it doesn't stop there, because now all of a sudden I got to learn a little bit more about them, and I get closer and closer, and pretty soon, I'm marrying me the pagan wife, and guess what she does? She works on me and wears me down and convinces me to start giving up some of the things that now they look like antiquated traditions. What do you, we got to circumcise our child on the eighth day? That's a bloody gory. What are you thinking, husband? No, that's not important. Look at us. Look at how we have church. So pretty soon it got more and more over here. And before you knew it, Israel, instead of just kind of walking the line and straddling the fence, pretty soon they got pulled away. And now they're out there just full-blown worship of the pagan gods. So guess what God would do? God would have to deliver them into captivity. He'd have to sell them off, if you will, to the enemy and let the enemy begin to afflict them and let them go in bondage. And then after so many years, Israel, because of the weight of the their taskmasters, they would cry out to God again. And then God would hear their cry, and in mercy and grace, he would lift up another deliverer out of their midst, and that deliverer would go to bat, and now they would be freed from these pagan nations that had taken them captivity. And now they're back over here, a free nation, and they said, we'll just worship the one true God, we'll never stray. And then guess what? When times got good, they started doing the same thing, started noticing the nations, started sliding back over here, and still going, well, that's what the New Testament church did. It began to unravel, if you will, over the years. And we see where they begin to slide. And when we look at that, and we see the common teachings in Christendom today, we know from church history that during the Dark Ages, that Martin Luther, he rebelled against, stood up against the Roman Catholic Church. He posted his 95 Theses to the door, And he basically took a stand as what they called a heretic who would dare to defy the Roman Catholic Church. And he paid dearly for it. And we see that it sparked a reformation, and there began a revival of hungry hearts saying, you know what?
this Roman Catholic system that we are under that keeps us ignorant. We're not even allowed to possess the Bible. Only what they teach us is all we can learn. And they begin to break free of this. And they begin to say, we want to be independent. We don't want to be in this bondage. And through hundreds of years and somewhere between 350 and 500 million reformers lost their lives. Oh, nobody ever talks about that. But 350 to 500 million Christians gave their life through persecution from the Roman Catholic Church in order to break the hold that the Roman Catholic Church had upon the known world at that time. And pretty soon now you started seeing other people, men coming out, and it began to grow and grow. And pretty soon now you had the Methodists, and then you had the Lutherans, and you had all of these people. And then one would go a little ways and they'd kind of stay where they're at, and another one would break out of that. Not the truth we know now, but break out of that a little bit more, and then break out of that. And pretty soon you get all the way down to where in the early 1900s, there was a breaking away by men who said, we are going to break out of our teachings that we have heard, because now we have been revealed even more in the Bible, just like every other religion had broken out progressively from the Roman Catholic Church and more and more. And pretty soon we see that now these men are breaking out and starting to realize that baptism in Jesus' name, the revelation of Jesus' name baptism, as opposed to the titles Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, when that revelation came and they began to receive that and walk in it, they were labeled, if you will, heretics by the group that they were with. And then we see that the Pentecostal movement of the 1900s, as we know it, was broken out. And then we see that even out of that, there have been some that have stepped into even more, if I could call it, deeper truths, if you will. And here we are in 2025, still trying to pursue God and learn more and more of His Word. So we see that where I got sidetracked, where we see where this idea of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost baptism being the authority or the name, if you will, the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Ghost, without name in the name, without baptizing in the name of Jesus, but rather baptizing in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Ghost. And the only thing we see that was, we're realizing more and more information, that started coming along a few centuries after the death of Jesus Christ. That in the New Testament church, it was not so. And all of a sudden, light moments, when now we begin to realize and understand why in the book of Acts, you will never, after Matthew 28:19, when Jesus said, go ye therefore, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. When, after he has said that, saying, baptize in the name. And now after we look at that, and scholars are purporting that even Matthew 28:19 might have been messed with about that second or third century by the Roman Catholic Church, and suddenly creates a lot of division and debate. But whenever we look in the New Testament book of Acts, aha, I get it. Now I see why no recorded baptism in the New Testament was ever in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. None. Go through the book of Acts, all the chapters. Go through the whole New Testament. We cannot find one instance anywhere where there is a expanded explanation of baptism to the point that it actually gives the authority that the person was baptized of the baptism. We only see the name of Jesus. We don't see anything Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And so now suddenly we start realizing, aha, the name of Jesus is the name of the Father. It is the name of the Son. It is the name of the Holy Ghost. Now we suddenly begin to understand that there's really no conflict or argument within the Bible, but rather historians and the New Testament church are the ones that got it all messed up by twisting it around. So here we come today, and we're talking about Abraham, and we go back to Abraham, and we see that Abraham told Isaac when Isaac said, where's the offering? He said, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. Oh, what a prophecy that was. So we see that the altar was completed. Abraham and Isaac, the only two there. The wood was laid in place. Now, Isaac was a much younger man than his father. He wasn't just a little kid. In fact, I have heard scholars argue that he might have been around 35 years of age. I don't know that that is completely accurate, but he was certainly not a little 10-year-old boy. And so Isaac could have overpowered his father had he chosen or at least tried. But instead, we find that he willingly lay upon the altar and was bound. Abraham raised up the knife to slay his son, and he heard the Lord's voice, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. I know that thou fearest God, because you have not even withheld your son, your only son, from me. Can I say that when we take that right there and we realize that God demanded of Abraham a test to see where his heart really was and where his sincerity really, really, really was and how committed he really was to serving God no matter what, God put him to the test. This is why I see that over and over in modern Christianity that there are teachings, and I'm not here to throw rocks at other churches. I'm not here to throw rocks at good men. Some of my dear friends are in other faiths, and I love them dearly. Don't agree with them, but I love them dearly, and they love me. I'm not here to throw rocks at any other denomination. I'm simply saying that there is a need for the church. There is a need for God's chosen people to stand up and to realize that this isn't just some little mushy whipped cream and peaches and jello type of experience with God. But this is something where if we are going to inherit eternal life, he's going to demand our all from us. And that's a hard thing to look at sometimes because we really want our cake and eat it too. We want all the blessings that come from God. We want all the eternal life that comes from God, missing out on the torments of hell. We want to live forever and ever in bliss. But yet we're not always real keen on the idea of giving him everything on this side because there's things we still like to do, places we like to go, things we like to say. You know, sometimes we want to get mad at somebody and act it out and really, you know, maybe tell them off. And we don't like the thought that, you know, God wouldn't be pleased with that. It's a sin, and you need to repent. No, we don't like this kind of stuff. We just float through life, and everybody's a Christian, and everybody's going to heaven, and everybody's my brother, everybody's my sister, and if you profess Jesus as your Savior, you're automatically born again. No, let me just tell you, I am not about to gamble my soul standing in front of him on Judgment Day and saying, well, Lord, that just was the popular belief, and I believed it. No. You know what? This Bible is really thick by my standards of books. It's thick. There's a lot there. And it's important that I dig in and I really uncover what he really wants from me. Not just what popular opinion is, but what he really demands from me. And so if it means that I've got to give up some things in my life, so be it. Now, it might take me a little bit. He may have to work on me a little bit, and he's going to have to help me give up this and give up that or to surrender to this or surrender to that. And he's going to have to help me get to the point to where, you know, when I want to go right, and he says, nope, you're going left. And I say, but Lord, going left's no fun. In fact, that's hardship. No, you're going to go the way I want you to go. It's a hard concept. But I believe that as the church, if we're going to help people get to heaven, it's important that the church preaches it straight, like the Bible says, and doesn't dance around, sugarcoat it. Now, we're going to be careful and kind and love. You know, I've had people that are they're really, really messed up in life. And really messed up. And when they want to come to church, they say, well, you know, how do I need to dress? Well, if they're going to come in the bare essentials,
we're going to go get them one of our baptistry robes and let them wear it in church. I mean, there's a line that you got to draw. But the point is that when people come to church, I don't care if they've got the most tattered clothes there are, and I don't care if they're all dirty and they've just got one pair of clothing and it's just dirty from they haven't made the laundry. Come on to the altar. Jesus doesn't care, and we love you. That's the way it is. That's the way it ought to be. But I'm telling you, as someone begins to progress in trying to live for God, shame on a preacher that would just back off of the hard parts of the Word of God, because after all, people might leave and take their money, or people might leave and take their families, or and suddenly, no, let me just tell you that God wants every one of us to make it, but He's got very straight principles. I know it's grace. I know it's mercy. And if we fall, He will forgive us. I know. But the Bible is still straight and demands a walk of holiness. And that's the part we have a hard time, because holiness, we get hung up on thinking, well, God is holy and I'm holy. That means, oh, praise the Lord, you're a holy God, make me holy, Lord. We don't even realize when we're singing or praying and saying, God, would you make me holy like you are? Do you know what that means? We've got to be separated from sin. That's tough. I just don't like that in my flesh, because it means separating sometimes from friends that are, if I don't walk over here with them, then they're not considered my friend. Well, then I'm sorry, but I got to walk on God's side. There's a separation here. Doesn't mean I'm better than anybody else, but it means I cannot walk in the same path that they are walking in. As I close, when the prodigal son came to his senses, he was in the pig pen. Interestingly enough, he was a Jew. We know from the parable that he was a Jew. And yet he was in the pig pen. And yet Jews were not even supposed to touch the things. They were completely, the swine were abhorrent to them. And so we begin to see that when the prodigal son came to his senses, he was in a place that God did not want him to stay in, because it was against the principles of the law, the principles of the Bible. So when the prodigal came to himself and said, I'm going to go back and submit myself to the Father, he didn't write a letter and say, Dad, listen, I live in the pig pen, and I'm just going to keep on living here. I know I'm a Jew, and I'm not supposed to really associate with all this, but you know, it's a job, and it's my life, and hey, I've messed up, and this is where I am. So no, you know what he had to do? He had to separate himself from the level of filth that he had gotten into, and he had to go back to the Father's house. The Father's house was not the pig pen. And it's so interesting today, whenever we look around at Christianity, and it's like, well, and again, I'm just telling it straight. I'm not trying to throw rocks, but I say, oh my God, help us today. If there's a building on fire, an apartment building, and they have fires over at this end of the apartment, let me not just, and that lives on this, but I don't want to put them out by telling them that they need to get out of the building. No, we've got to be straight when God says, get out of the building, it's on fire. And we see that the prodigal, he had to come to his senses, and he had to go back to the Father's house. And I believe that when you and I come to our senses and we realize the sin we're in, we turn our lives 180 degrees, we repent. We say, God, I'm going to walk with you. When we make that decision, we've got to go back to the Father's house. Guess what? If our feet are under his table, his rules apply. Isn't that funny? Well, I left my Father's house because I just didn't like his rules. Well, if you're going to go back to the Father's house, you've got to get back in submission to those rules again. And that's the hard part that we have in modern Christianity, because it's this idea that there'll be a Colosseum full of 40,000, 50,000 people. And at the end, after they've preached a convicting message and stirred souls, and at the end, they've got everybody thinking, oh God, I'm a sinner, I need to be saved. Instead of telling them the truth, they just want to make it easy, and they say, listen, here's what we're going to do.
If you want to accept the Lord Jesus Christ, you just repeat this sinner's prayer after me. And then after the sinner's prayer is done, they say, y'all are clean. Go live like you want to live and you'll go to heaven. I'm telling you, the house is on fire. And woe be to us if we don't tell people that he expects a different life. What good is it to turn 180 degrees, go to the altar, and then turn 180 degrees back and go right back to the same lifestyle and think that we're saved for eternity? Oh, what a lie that the devil has promoted throughout modern Christianity. Oh, God, help us. Help us, Lord, that we will be sensitive to you. Help us, Lord, that we will not compromise for anything less than what you fully expect from us, and whatever that is, would you stir us and help us to see what you want us to be and to do what you want us to do. I want to sing a song that says, I'll go where you want me to go. I'm a little too straight, a little too crazy, but God, help me to be just like your disciples were. They were different. They were different. Jesus is on trial. Peter's warming himself by the fire. One little meek girl said, hey, he was with Jesus. Peter said, no, not me. Somebody else later said, hey, that man, he was with
Jesus. His speech betrayed him. Was with Jesus. I know he was. And can I say that it's interesting around the fire that Peter was singled out as having been with Jesus. You know why? Because the rest of them hadn't been hanging out with Jesus. They didn't talk like Jesus. They didn't act like Jesus. They didn't walk like Jesus. But Peter couldn't help it. He had been following Jesus and he looked too much like Jesus to hide. Oh God, let us look too much like Jesus for us to hide behind norm, if you will, but help us to stand out in the world as a light, as a city set on a hill. Amen. So glad to be here tonight. I want to say thanks to everyone that's here. Amen. I'm thinking if this goes online, there's somebody out there that